Good morning, everybody. There are times when you get the preaching rota and you go, yes, I know that one, I can do that one. And there are times when you get the preaching rota and you go, oh, I'm not worthy. Hebrews, we're in Hebrews. It's such a book. There's such a lot in it. It's such an exciting book to read, but I do feel that somehow I'm not worthy. It's a great book, and I hope that I can do this passage justice. A word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration it is in our lives. Help us learn from it today. Amen. So, as Dave said, it's the second in our series on Hebrews, Jesus, the greatest man. Who do you think of when you think of the greatest person ever? Those huge, towering figures from history. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Winston Churchill, Gandhi, Florence Nightingale, Mother Teresa, Napoleon, Elizabeth I, heroes of the Bible, Moses, David, Abraham, Noah, Samson, Esther, Ruth, or sports stars, musicians, actors. We use that word superstar really quite lightly these days. But all those people, they've got at least one thing in common. They've all sinned. They're imperfect. Today, we're going to look at the one single greatest individual of all time. Jesus, the greatest man. He is simply the most important person in history. Michael Grant, in a book about Jesus, describes him as this way. The most potent figure, not only in the history of religion, but in world history as a whole. The maker of a lasting revolution. Millions, billions of men and women have for centuries found his teaching overwhelmingly significant and moving. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Saviour, and brother to each one of us. Each of those people in that list were influential or powerful or gifted or inspirational, but none of them are Jesus. Not one of them has been exalted to God's right hand. Not one of them were sinless. Not one of them were able to totally resist temptation. The writer of Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus is the greatest. So how does he put this? What does he want us to know about Jesus? I listed five things. Jesus is human. Jesus suffered. Jesus makes us, you and me, holy. Jesus has beaten death. And Jesus is our high priest. So first, he's human. In verse 9 of the verse we read, Jesus is described as a little lower than the angels. A simple sentence with a whole depth of meaning. Why is it significant that he was made lower than the angels? The angels are spiritual beings with authority, direct access to God. They're in some way above humanity. They are crowned with glory and honor. But as it says in verse 5, it's not the angels who are going to rule in the future, it's the Son of Man. Jesus often called himself, one of his favorite names for himself was Son of Man. And the Old Testament title used in Daniel is here quoted from Psalm 8. But Jesus is above the angels. Jesus is God. Jesus is going to have authority over angels and humanity in the coming kingdom. Jesus was and is exalted. But for a while, he came and lived as one of us. Humanity, a little lower than the angels. That's how Jesus lived. Not as a God with a small g, wielding power willfully to make his life easier, but as a man, with the same temptations, the same risks, the same dangers, the same opportunities as everyone else. Jesus gave up his authority and lived with us. like it says in verse 16. He was made like them, like us, fully human in every way. But Jesus is the only one who has ever lived the perfect human life the way God intended it to be. If you look back right to the start of the Bible, to Genesis, sin entered the world with the first people. Adam and Eve disobeyed and sin began. However you understand that story, sin is part of every single person's nature except one, Jesus, sinless. Jesus, in perfect fellowship with God, able to resist the temptation, unlike Adam and Eve. What was lost in Eden is restored through Jesus. Now, Jesus is back, crowned with honor and glory above the angels. But, and this is a key to understanding the importance of him being human, he received this glory because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the importance of Jesus' life is more than his outstanding, radical, world-transforming teaching, the way he turned people's ideas upside down. The importance of Jesus is more than the miraculous signs and wonders he performed, healings, feedings, restorations, more than his prophetic insight into the lives of the people he met. Jesus is restored to glory because he suffered death. So the second thing, Jesus suffered death. This suffering is one of the key themes in the book of Hebrews. This is where it's introduced. The suffering of Jesus is only possible because he's been made, for a little while, lower than the angels. He's able to feel joy, despair, anguish, pain, in the same way as you, me, as all other humans. But because of who he was, the suffering and death of Jesus is more important, because the God who gives glory is the one who permits Jesus to suffer. And we need to be clear that the suffering of Jesus doesn't just bring glory to Jesus. It's not just a personal thing for him. It means all of us who follow his way, commit to his way, also gain that glory. Verse 8, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's an act of outstanding, amazing grace that Jesus died on a cross for our glory. And the way for us to share in this act of grace, it says it in Acts verse 16, chapter 16, verse 31, to believe in the Lord Jesus and we will be saved. Verse 10 of Hebrews 5, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he had suffered. We see that his suffering brings us glory. God the Creator is involved in this process, in imparting glory to his people. Jesus, the pioneer of salvation, went first and prepared the way. This means that Jesus is the one who makes it possible for others to follow. It's not just an example to us of what salvation looks like. He was the first, the instigator, the initiator, the groundbreaker. It's because of what he did that it's possible for us to receive salvation. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, Jesus' mission is the foundation of salvation. When they use the term pioneer in the Bible, it has overtones of perfection. It's an exalted title, an exalted role. And the suffering he pioneered brings to completion the salvation of humanity. Jesus makes us holy. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. It says here to make holy, to sanctify. Normally means to be set apart and dedicated to God. Jesus has purpose, has a mission, but he's already holy. He's already been set aside for that holy purpose. He is sanctified. And so as he pioneers and fulfills that purpose, he's able to sanctify us, to make us holy. Leads us through an experience that he has already had, being set apart and purposed by God. The importance of this isn't the process of being made holy, but the originator of the process. Holiness comes from God. It is God who planned, completed, and applies holiness to you and me as we follow Jesus and grow more like him. God sent Jesus not out of some strange whim to see his son go through agony, but out of love. Love for his creation, to bring us back, to open the doors, to make us holy, able to stand in his presence. To do this, he had to break the power, the influence, the sting of death. There's another beautiful side to this. Jesus is not ashamed to call those he makes holy his brothers and sisters. If you remember in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus is not ashamed of those who are his followers. Even more, he delights in them. There were those three Old Testament quotes in the middle of the passage. "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Again, I will put my trust in him. And here I am, the children God has given me." Those second two are from Isaiah. The first one is from Psalm 22. It's especially important, really. On the cross, Jesus quotes from the opening verses of Psalm 22. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here the writer of Hebrews is showing the completion of Jesus' work. Quoting that psalm as it turns from abandonment to praise. "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." There's quite a bit more, but you get the idea. Out of abandonment and anguish comes praise and glory and hope. And that praise and glory and hope are only possible because of the suffering of Jesus. Because Jesus has beaten death. In verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." That's the devil. "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." To fulfill this pioneering work of salvation, Jesus had to become flesh and blood, become like us. It's only through his shared experience of life that he can confront, overcome death. Death is the result of sin. It's been since Eden, as we were thinking earlier. Paul put it this way in Romans. "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Because of the resurrection, death's hold, death's sting, is crushed, defeated, removed. He says in Corinthians, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting?" But for the sting to have been beaten, it must be there in the first place. Death, or rather the fear of death, is a powerful force. It's not unusual to fear death, the process, the loss, the fear of missing out. It's one of those two inevitable things that none of us like. The other is taxes. But the devil wants us to be crippled by that fear, to be unable to function, to turn away from faith in God because of that fear. But by dying and rising again, Jesus shows there's no power in death. There is victory, not for the devil, not for death. Victory is salvation. Victory is being with God, exalted and glorified. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm as afraid of this process as the next man. I fear my own mortality. I don't want to die. Even though there are times when I put my foot so far in my mouth, it would seem like the greatest option. I really don't want to die. There's too much joy, too much happiness, fun, too much hope and life to be lived. But that fear is overwhelmed by the realization that I have a certain, sure, perfect hope that what to come is much better. I may not know what it will look like, what it will smell or sound like, if it will be loud or quiet, bright or subdued, calm or ecstatic. I'm just totally assured it will be better. Because of the life of the greatest man who ever lived, because his life ended in death and glorious resurrection, I can live a life of hope. Fifth, final point. Jesus is our high priest. For this reason, he had to be made fully like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This theme is developed much later in Hebrews, but it's introduced here. The concept of a high priest representing the people to God and God to the people. In the old covenant world, the high priest went before God once a year to represent the people and atone for their sin. Now Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has put an end to this. The new covenant brings forgiveness for all. His sacrifice was his life, not perfect livestock, a perfect man. Bring to an end for the regime of sacrifices to represent sin to God and remove them from the people. The sacrifice of one man achieves finally what all the sacrificed lambs, bulls, goats, pigeons could never achieve. The holy God cannot overlook sin, cannot tolerate sin. So it was atoned for, removed. Instead of humanity facing the punishment for sin, Jesus took it for himself. God took it for himself. His sacrifice transforms our lives, transforms our hearts, gives us hope. It's his high priestly intervention that brings that transformation. So, we've seen that Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, brings us to us hope of glory because he's human, because he suffered. He makes you and me holy. He has beaten death. He's our high priest. History attests to his importance. History turns around Jesus. I attest to his importance. My life turns around Jesus, his humanity, his suffering, his holiness, his victory over death, and his representation of my life, my failings, my hopes and my prayers to Almighty God. It is because Jesus became human, because Jesus lived the only perfect life, that his humanity is so important, his suffering transformational, and his victory is final. I stand in awe of the greatest man who ever lived. Do you?